Today's scripture reading is from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm number 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals." 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. God's word.
Some of the most beautiful songs emerge out of pain, don't you think? Several months ago, Ellen and I were watching the documentary Amy on the life of the singer-songwriter Amy Winehouse, and we were so taken by it. The darkness, the tragedy, and the remarkable beauty in her life, and so we've been kind of constantly listening to a lot of Amy Winehouse songs, like her iconic Back to Black. You went back to what you knew, so far removed from all that we went through, and I tread a troubled track. My odds are stacked. I'll go back to black. I mean, it's pretty dark, and yet there is a beauty to it, isn't there? Now, Psalm 90 that we're looking at today is attributed to Moses, and we're supposed to read this in the framework, the context of God's people during Moses' time. And it was a dark time. It was a back to black time. They spent what must have felt like eons in slavery in Egypt, only to be released into the promised land, but no, not so fast, 40 years wandering aimlessly in the wilderness. And yet it's out of that experience of pain that this incredibly beautiful song emerged, Psalm 90. And Moses ends it with this statement, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us." It's his climactic statement here. And a number of scholars point out that the Hebrew word for favor there is probably better translated beauty. And so it's saying, let the beauty of God rest upon you. Now, the first couple of months of this year, we're looking in a series called Experiencing God's Beauty at God's Beauty. That is, when you survey God as he is portrayed in Scripture, you put the composite together as best you can of all of his attributes and character traits, and you're struck by his beauty. It's saying, let that beauty rest upon you. For all of the ups and downs of life, all the toil and tribulation, all the moments where you feel like you're just constantly going back to black, let that beauty rest upon you. And it will lift you. It will strengthen you. It'll give you a quiet confidence in the middle of your pain. Let's drill down on that in four ways this morning. The time of life, the wisdom for life, the presence in life, and the sweetness to life. So for all of you who say I never preach more than a three-point sermon, here you go. The time of life. Psalm 90 stresses time, using words like days, years, generations, speaking of God's time and ours. And sometimes you'll hear people say, well, God exists outside of space and time. Have you ever heard people say that? This psalm places God squarely in the middle of time. Verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's speaking about an important part of God's character, something that's really beautiful about him, that he is eternal. And by contrast to God, who is eternal, I mean, if you thought of God's existence as a continuum, pointing endlessly in both directions, then our life is but an infinitesimally small speck on that continuum. For in verse 6, it says that we're like new grass of the morning. In the morning, it springs up new, but by evening, it's dry and withered. It's like we're this grass that shoots up early beauty in the day under the hot Palestinian sun, and yet by the end of the day, we're all withered up and dead. Whereas God is eternal, we are temporal. Whereas God is immortal, we're mortal. Ephemeral, our lives are fleeting. And it's sobering, isn't it, to reflect just how short our lives actually are in the grand scheme of things. Because there seems to be something in every single one of us, regardless of where you may find your safe self on the spiritual continuum. Isn't there something in us that says, no, we are more permanent than perishable? Makes me think of something that A.W. Tozier wrote years ago, your poor heart in which God put appreciation for everlastingness will not take electronic gadgets. I mean, he was prescient, wasn't he? In lieu of eternal life. Something inside of you is too big for that, too terrible, too wonderful. God has set everlastingness in your heart. All the things of this world are here for but a moment, and then are gone. None can satisfy the longing for that eternal raging in the soul of every person. Do you sense that eternal everlastingness to you? That is there a raging in your soul for something more than just the transient? And see, it's not just that we sense that our lives are fleeting, but in their fleeting nature, we sense that there is a deep, searing fallenness to us, a pain to our impermanence. Verse 10 says, our days may come to 70 years or 80. If our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they pass and we fly away. You sense that not only is life short, but there's a searing pain to that shortness. Okay, I think my favorite expression of the last couple of weeks is polar vortex. Have you heard that, you know, like up to here? And as a preacher, of course, I think about spiritual applications of these things. Doesn't it feel sometimes in life that you're caught in this cosmic polar vortex of sorts, these swirling cold winds that just encompass you and you can't find your way out? It just seems like your life is one pain after another in some way or another. What time is it in your life right now? Where do you find yourself? Do you find yourself caught up in that cosmic polar vortex? Or maybe back to the metaphor of Israel in the wilderness, you just feel sort of dry. You're just wandering without much meaning and purpose to your life and existence. In Israel's experience of this wandering in the wilderness, isn't it interesting how this song begins of Moses? Lord, verse 1, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. it's ironic in one sense because they literally, the entire time that Moses was around, they never had a permanent home. They were slaves. You don't have much home at that point. And then they're living on the run, nomadic people in tents. And in that sense of not having a groundedness to their life, doesn't it just make sense that God would be their dwelling place? He would be their home. I appreciate so much the way the author Maya Angelou put it. The ache for home lives in all of us. The safe place where we can go as we are and not be questioned. What does home mean to you? For you, it might not be a safe place. It might hearken you back to memories that are more difficult and troubling. But from the biblical standpoint, and I think even from the deepest psychological standpoint in us, home represents a place of refuge, of safety, a place where you can be yourself. And you're not going to be questioned. You're not going to be judged. This was the dominant idea that was speaking to God's people in the time of their life, in the time of their pain, in the time of the sense of futility in their life, and they're wandering about. They took refuge in God, who was their home. Where do you take refuge? This is an invitation to connect with the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, who in your impermanence, in your life that is prone to the perishable, to find one who is utterly permanent, everlasting to everlasting, the time of life first. Now, secondly, let's think about the wisdom for life. Because curiously, the psalmist doesn't try to forestall death, even though life is short. He doesn't try to remove pain from his life. Instead, because life is short and painful, and you're prone to just be consumed with yourself and all of your troubles, he really wants to live each day the very best that he possibly can. And so he cries out in verse 12, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." He sees all of life as a laboratory of learning and God as the teacher. And what's the subject? Wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Why? That we may gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, don't just wander around and exist, but you realize that life is an opportunity to live well. In fact, the word wisdom, you may know, really means skillfully, to live as you would want to live. If you were able to look at your life, the end from the beginning, and say, this is exactly what leads to my best life, to flourishing at the human level. And what that means for each one of us is going to look different in our own situations, in our own trials, the own responsibilities that we have. But it means that you're taking the very best that life has to offer, and you're living it to the fullest each possible day. You're not living because of the present trials, perhaps, that you're in. You're not living in either the pain or pleasure of the past or in your fears or fantastic expectations of the future, but you're living now well, skillfully. And a lot of us probably just feel stuck because of struggles in our own life. I ran across a quote of C.S. Lewis this week that I'd never seen before. I thought I'd seen every C.S. Lewis quote. This is one I hadn't seen. He said, "Getting over a painful experience is much like crossing monkey bars. You have to let go at some point in order to move forward." Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Let go and let God." And there's an appropriate way to understand that, to be sure. But actually, it's more about letting go in order by faith to grasp the next bar in the journey that God has placed you on. It means taking courageous steps forward, not allowing yourself simply to be stuck where you are. It means, therefore, discipline. Wisdom and discipline are two sides of the same coin. And all you have to do is read the book of Proverbs, which is a good thing to do. There's 31 Proverbs in the Old Testament. You can read one a day, get through it in a year, except not February. It doesn't work that way. Discipline. Now, think about it at just the secular level. And since this is the big game day, Super Bowl Sunday, think about the Patriots. Now, some of you love them, some of you, a lot of you probably in this room, hate the Patriots. Love them or hate them, you've got to appreciate 18 years, 9 Super Bowls. What's the difference? There's a lot of speculation on that. A lot of people just scratch their head. There was an interesting article I read in the Washington Post this week by Sally, I can't even read my own graphic, Sally Jenkins, I think, sports columnist. And she did a really fascinating study of them interviewing a lot of different people. And at the end of the day, she said, it's about discipline. It's about the dailiness of the details, focusing on every last detail every day. And it begins, of course, at the top. There was one story about Belichick heard that one of his assistant coaches was showing up one morning at 5 a.m. And so he showed up at 4:30 a.m. to beat him to the office. It's always about that relentless approach to discipline. And now, translate that from Super Bowl Sunday into the spiritual realm. And what God is saying to us is take that discipline into the dailiness of your life. What do you spend most of your lives doing most of the time? Well, it's working. And so this is a very, very practical psalm. It takes wisdom into the dailiness of our work lives and says in verse 17, Lord, establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I started my ministry career as a campus minister with an organization called RUF. And one of RUF's presuppositions that Mark Lowry, who was the founder and my first boss, would just drill into us, sort of like in Bill Belichick fashion, that God is at work. It is the most basic presupposition for someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, that wherever you are in life, whatever you're doing, you do it by faith because God is at work in what you're doing and the details of that. And what that does, among other things, is it begins to add meaning to the things in your life that may seem otherwise very mundane. It gives you courage to let go and grab hold of the next bar by faith, because you know that God not only is there in some esoteric way, but he is at work in your movement as you take that movement forward. So that's the time of life and wisdom for life. Thirdly, let's think about the presence in life, because it really begs the question, if God is at work in us, how do we experience that? Or to put it differently, what do I need from God in order to take those courageous steps forward so that I sense that he actually is at work in me? And it's his presence. Back to that verse that we looked at the very beginning, Psalm 90, verse 17, may the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. And remember what we said, that the word favor there can, and I think should be, certainly it works better for our sermon series, beauty. May the beauty of the Lord rest upon us. So what is that saying, bringing that down from the heavenlies to the practical? It means that God is present with us, and when we catch a glimpse of his beauty present among us, it has the power to embolden us, to change us. Now, again, think of the non-spiritual realm at the power of beauty. Let me introduce you to the newest member of our extended family. This is my grand dog, Levy. And just look at that face. That's the first time all morning you said, "Oh." You look at Levy, you look into her eyes, and By the way, Levy's named after my daughter's favorite cookie. All right, so it's a sweet name. And you just sense, like, I can be really stressed out. I can be really sad. I can be really depressed. And then Levy shows up, and all of a sudden, instantly, that beauty, just looking in those eyes, all of those feelings, those negativities vanish in the presence of the power of that beauty. Now you're going, he's getting ready to compare God to a dog. Well, as some have said, God is dog spelled backwards. But I know that sounds terribly blasphemous, so we won't even focus on that. If it's possible for an object of God's handiwork, one of his creatures, to provoke that kind of power because of its beauty, how much more, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater, how much more, infinitely more, if we began to grasp the beauty of the Lord resting upon us, see? Sometimes it feels like if God gets too close, you'll begin to suffocate. He'll begin to squash you. He will cramp your style. This is saying it's just the opposite. When he rests upon you, he lifts you up and empowers you and gives you that courage to move forward. And yet, at the same time, there's always that tension, isn't there, of having God a little bit too close. And you see this tension actually in this song, Psalm 90, because while he's asking, on the one hand, for the presence of the Lord to rest upon him, he also says in verse 7, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. It's Hebrew parallelism, so that the second line essentially reinforced the first. Iniquities, not just imperfections, but these are moral flaws in every single one of us. Our secret sins, so that is, we can pretty ourselves up in front of other people. We can fool most of the people most of the time. But this is saying that God, when his beauty rests upon us, there is a sense in which we are exposed, right? And that may not only seem to you uncomfortable, but it may seem primitive. Like, certainly, you don't expect me to believe today that kind of view of human nature. It's probably even psychologically harmful, you might think, if you don't already have buy-in to the things we're talking about. Well, an interesting counter to that is there was a atheistic socialist philosopher, C.M. Jode, who shortly before he died wrote a book that countered this. He embraced belief, he became a believer, and he said it was because we rejected the doctrine of original sin. This is back in the 50s, by the way, I think 52. It's because we rejected the doctrine of original sin that we on the left were always being so disappointed. Disappointed by the refusal of people to be reasonable, by the behavior of nations and politicians, above all, by the recurrent fact of war. I mean, you could have some angelic view of human beings. Human beings are at their core basically good. And if they just put their minds to it, they will lead us all into a utopia. You could have that worldview, he's saying, but then you go through World War II. Then you see the Holocaust. And all of a sudden that worldview unravels. That actually the biblical view, while it is ancient, makes sense of modern people today. And it's a sense in which, as moderns, we know this. We just don't have a word for it. And the Bible says that word is sin. And what we need more than anything else is the presence of God to rest upon us, not just to lift us and embolden us, but to expose us. Why? Because without him in our life, life, like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, it becomes empty. It becomes flavorless. It's like when you're chewing on a piece of gum and after a while you realize, I've been chewing on this gum for like an hour and it has had no taste. Does your life feel that way? How do you recover the taste? How do you recover the sweetness to life? Let's look at that last. The time of life, the wisdom for life, the presence in life, and finally, the sweetness to life. The sweetness to life. Because it's really a different way of getting back to where we were originally, talking about the fragility of life and how it can just feel meaningless. There's any number of areas in our experience where we feel this. The question is, where do you feel that sense of fragility? Where do you feel that the sweetness is gone from your life? And I bet if we took a poll, a large percentage of you would say it's in human relationships. It's because nothing is sweeter in life than love. Another pretty well-known Amy Winehouse song, also dark and poignant. Over futile odds and laughed at by the gods, and now the final frame, love is a losing game. It's easy to conclude that in life when all you've got is your wilderness experience. You work hard, you invest yourself, you're exposed in a relationship, and then it feels as though the gods are laughing at you. That love is a losing game. The psalmist, in their own experience of futility, didn't pretend things weren't as they were. They were honest with God. They engaged with him right where they were emotionally. And it's an implicit encouragement for you and me to do the same. Verse 13 of Psalm 90, "Relent, Lord, how long will it be?" You see this chorus oftentimes in the Psalms. It's God's people being so candid and raw before him. And some of us feel like we have to pretend spiritually. We have to fake it until you make it. But the Psalms are saying, absolutely not. You connect with God right where you are emotionally, and you're honest with him. The psalmist is saying, God, stop it. Are you kidding? When is this going to end? And it wasn't just from the circumstantial direction, but you could sense that inner turmoil, that sense in which they knew there was a tension of God's beauty resting upon him. So verse 11, he says, "Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due." He wasn't beating around the bush. The Bible just never lets us go. It forces accountability upon us. And yet at the same time, somehow he says in verse 14, "Oh God, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love." He knew that it was that love that brought the sweetness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. How could he possibly have both? Don't you see the tension? That on the one hand, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due because I am exposed before you. I deserve what I'm going to get, God. And yet, he had the boldness and courage to let go and take that next leap. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. How could that possibly be? And as we see so frequently in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, things are left mysterious. It's very difficult to connect all the dots. These two dots, you really can't connect very well in Psalm 90 alone. But when you move forward into the New Testament, you understand how those two can be reconciled. You understand the reason why we can be satisfied every day in God's unfailing love is because the wrath of God was satisfied on the cross by God's Son. God placed upon his Son the judgment that you and I deserved. Jesus didn't come to bring judgment. He came to bear it for you and me on the cross. And in so doing, when you come to God by faith in Christ, for his life given for you, don't you see, it gives you instead that opportunity every morning to inject sweetness into your life because of his unfailing love. At the cross, sweetness overcomes sorrow because Jesus bore our sorrow and our stress for us in his body. Look, don't let your life be overcome by the feelings of futility that you see in this world. Instead, let the beauty of the Lord rest upon you. Drive deep into your heart the steadfast, unfailing love of the Lord. And you'll realize that even in the most sad and stressful moments of life, an unspeakable sweetness to you because you recognize that your cosmic clock is set to eternity, that you belong to the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, and you've made him your home. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that even when life seems futile, even when we might feel alone in stress or sadness of life, that you are there, that you have made yourself come near to us in the person of Christ, and we can find our home in you and find the sweetness and satisfaction of your unfailing love because Christ has borne in his body on the cross the satisfaction that you required for us and for our sin. And we thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.